everybody, and welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. My name is Raven Bird. Thank you for downloading, and thank you for streaming. Thanks for sharing this with friends. I appreciate it very much. Also, thank you for your giving and your support and your prayers and all of your communication with us. This episode is a recording of our Zoom class that I've mentioned that we do from time to time, usually once a month. And we're right now in the midst of a study on Psalms 119, but we have gone into, from the beginning of that, we have been for the last little while looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. I hope you've enjoyed these lessons. During the Zoom class, of course, we're able to kind of interact and ask questions and make comments and fellowship in that way. But this is the teaching portion of that, and I wanted to share that with you, and I appreciate you guys again listening. I hope you enjoy it. This is Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin where Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 5, and the last time we ended with verse 6, with "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness." And I really appreciated that. That was something to me that was always an issue, as far as it seemed to be one of those that kept us always on that proverbial hamster wheel. You know, it kept us always trying to perform, always trying to do enough to qualify ourselves before God as those who desired Him in a way that He found worthy of blessing us and giving us the righteousness, or, you know, giving us access to the righteousness of God. And again, as I said, we many times attempt to do that, and we even preach that as a requirement, and it just puts people in a truly frustrating situation. It puts weights on people that no man can carry, because it requires something from us that we are incapable of producing. And yet it is God providing to a soul the nourishment that that soul needs, and the nourishment that that soul could not have unless God, by His mercy, by His grace, actually provides it and offers to the soul, provides to the soul. And that's, again, that's the thing that we are seeing. This is what Jesus is doing in this Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, or as it's called. He is presenting Himself as the culmination of all of the promises that God made. He is presenting Himself as the Messiah that is coming to usher in the kingdom of God that was promised, and all of the wonderful, you could say, the wonderful benefits of that kingdom. And yet, the first part of this, as we said before, the first part of this is demonstrating the blessedness of those who come to that kingdom, understanding that they have nothing in themselves, that they bring nothing to this reality, that they are bankrupt, that they are broken, that they are poverty stricken, and basically that they are those who are always impoverished until God can provide something that is beyond our grasp. And now, as we get into verse 7, which is where we'll start there tonight, it's like He transitions to some degree of beginning to talk about those who now, coming in that way, receive the kingdom and receive Him, and begin to know the blessedness and benefits of the kingdom of God that they have received. Now, Matthew chapter 5 is one of those very difficult ones for people to grasp. Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Again, as we said last time, that sounds very transactional. Sounds like a transaction to me. It sounds like if I do this, God does this. If I do this, then I receive this. And we have to get that mindset out of our minds to understand exactly what he's talking about, because actually it is the absolute opposite of how it sounds. We're going to read some of these places. We're going to look at a couple of places that in the ministry of Jesus, and touch on a parable of Jesus as well, where these things are said in just different ways. But I think it demonstrates what he's talking about as far as the merciful and the obtaining of mercy. This is from the, I think it's the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary. And he says, beautiful is the connection between this and the preceding beatitude. Now that's hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. The one has a natural tendency to beget the other. And this is what I was saying at the beginning. When you understand that you are absolutely in a mode of starvation for something that you cannot get unless someone in his mercy provides it to you, as a beggar begging for a bread you cannot earn because you have no means to earn it. And this man provides you bread, gives you the bread of life. You understand that you have just been graced by this person with a gift that you could not yourself have achieved. So now you understand a gift of mercy, a gift of kindness and compassion. And this is why he says here that these things are beautifully connected, and that the one has a natural tendency to beget the other. Now I'll go on with the commentary. As for the words, they seem directly fetched from Psalm 18:25. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. Not that our mercifulness comes first. That's what we read this and believe. On the contrary, our Lord himself expressly teaches us that God's method is to awaken compassion toward us, and therefore toward our fellow men, by his own exercise of it in so stupendous a way and measure toward ourselves. Basically saying, God demonstrates first to us that he has to bestow this great measure of mercy toward us to understand that we should be merciful to those around us. Okay, now this is important as we go. In the parable of the unmerciful debtor, and we'll read that in a moment, the servant to whom the Lord forgave 10,000 talents was naturally expected to exercise the small measure of the same compassion required for forgiving his fellow servant's debt. May I admit, Cindy here, of 100 pence, which is just a fraction of the debt that he had owed and was forgiven of. And it is only when, instead of this, he relentlessly imprisoned him until he should pay it up that the Lord's indignation was roused, and he who was designed for a vessel of mercy is now treated as a vessel of wrath. Now, let me read that parable, and we'll get into, there's another parable that says the same thing, basically. But this is in Matthew chapter 18. And this is right after you know, Peter asked about forgiving his brother, and he says 70 times, and he says 70 times seven. Then the next thing he does is talk about this king who forgives his servant. And this is verse 23 of Matthew 18. Because again, we have to see these things in there, because all of these things are basically presenting the realities that have been received from those who would come to the kingdom that is being offered. And now in this one, he is demonstrating the character and the characteristics of those who have had the mercy of God bestowed to them first. So here's the parable. Verse 23 of Matthew 18. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, meaning he had nothing to pay the debt, he couldn't pay it at all, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, for payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant, this is the one that just was forgiven the debt, went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, which was just nothing, fragment of what he owed. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, thou wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, as he should pay all that was due unto him. Verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now, this is a hard parable, right? Because it sounds as if you read it on the surface, it sounds like, okay, if you do not forgive this brother, and there's other places where Jesus says things similar, if you do not from the heart forgive your brother, then God's going to punish you. But what are we actually seeing here? What are we actually seeing? Look at the wording of this. This was the servant who did not forgive his fellow servant at the beginning of this parable came to this king because he owed a great debt that he could never have paid. Because why? He was a servant. He had no means that were even comparable to be able to pay the debt. It was an impossible situation. And so he could, you know, to pay the debt, he had to be sold, his wife, his children, and all of that had to happen. And then he falls on his face knowing, I can't, no, if you will have mercy on me, show compassion to me. And that's what happens. This man had nothing. And I think you can see in this picture now, you know, you have to look at it yourself, because we're going to look at another place that says it in another way. I believe these are those who are, again, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is like unto a king. I think it is those who believe, who understand that the King has bestowed a great act of compassion and mercy. This man did not understand the depth of that mercy. This man demanded a debt be paid without regard to the fact that he himself had no means to pay the debt that he owed. This is why we have to understand the first part of this Sermon on the Mount, the poor in spirit, or what did we say? Destitute in the realm of the spirit, meaning you have nothing. When you come to this, you have no means of payment here. You have nothing in your hand that you can bring. That's why you have to understand the debt that we owe is too great for us to pay. And the King shows compassion and forgives the great debt that we could not pay. And the whole thing here is not, if you don't forgive, no, this is a parable. This is not like, he's going to cast you in hell if you don't forgive your brother. No, that's not what this is about. This is about the fact that this is not about degrees or levels or the amount owed. This is about the reality that it doesn't matter the level. The debt is unpaid and unpayable, and both debts, regardless of the degree in this little picture, required compassion and mercy to be extended. And the way this man could have extended mercy to the one who owed him just a fraction of what he owed was to realize the debt that he had just been forgiven and understand that his condition necessitated the compassion of the King. His condition necessitated that someone demonstrate compassion and forgive their debt, and therefore could bring about mercy to those around him. See, I find this very difficult for most people. I find it difficult for me. And here's why. And this is why you have to understand this as the basis of that mercy. This is the basis of the mercy that we show or that we demonstrate to one another. When you believe that there is something that you have that is worth anything in the light of God's whole agenda, in the things of God, if you believe that you possess anything of value in the sight of God on your own, then you believe that you have brought something to this scenario. But when you understand the hold of the Adamic man upon your soul, when you understand the level of corruptibility that you were born into, not that you progressively got into, but you were born into by being born naturally, and you understand the depth of the forgiveness and the compassion and the mercy of the King to forgive you the debt you owed, then you understand you have no place to hold anyone else in debt to you. Because we are equally, because we're always up here. You owe more, I do this. That's why we like the levels, you know. Who's the worst sinner? Me? You know, Paul could say, I'm the greatest of sinners. And he didn't have to sit there and count up what he did either. He understood the grasp and the level of depravity that he was just born into. Because he was under the headship of that man. And when you understand the level of debt and therefore the degree of mercy that would forgive that debt, you have no right to hold debt over anyone's head. And I find it when our level of spirituality is not dependent on our progress spiritually, like we say, I'm more spiritual. I do this, so I'm more spiritual. Christ has been revealed in me, so I'm more spiritual, this and that. All of these different levels that we do, when I understand that those things have not acquired anything towards spiritual reality, but all of these things were an act of the compassion and mercy of my God, then I can open my arms fully to others. and not judge them and not hold them to a level and a standard that I can't meet myself. You understand that? That's what he's talking about. It is the blessedness of those who understand that they have been the recipients of God's mercy. And in such a recognition of the level of mercy that was extended to us, we would thus be merciful. Now, there's other places here that basically say the same thing. Or so let me read this. Just, I wrote this in the notes and I basically just said it, but let me read it here. I found that the more we realize, and this is connected to the previously covered points of being poor in spirit and all that, that we come to the kingdom of God, we partake of the grace of God as those who are internally deficient, impoverished, and utterly starved of any spiritual substance. We understand that all men are in the same condition and necessitate the same degree of God's mercy and grace. We are able to extend a hand of mercy and be able to offer to those that many would reject and cast away God's mercy, meaning that we would point them to a mercy that is unfound in any other than Christ. We will not point people to prove to God that they're worth anything, because we ourselves understand that we're not. We understand that we were as dependent upon the mercy of God as any man could ever be. Now, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown goes on in his commentary and says, according to this view in Scripture, those who are believers stand in a middle point between a mercy that has been received and a mercy that is yet needed. See that? That there is never a past tense to the mercy that is necessitated. That the mercy of God is always a constant necessity for us. And so we become, and there's a place here that another one of the, he words it in a different way. Let's see. So thus, while he is ever to look back on the mercy that has been received as the source and motive of the mercy that he shows, he also looks forward to the mercy which he yet needs. See, this always keeps us understanding that we are never to a point where we are above our brother. Never at a point where I'm up here and you're down here. That we are all equally standing in need of the mercy of God. And we're going to see that said in a few places here. We're not offering people mercy or becoming merciful to others. And again, this is about those, you have to understand, this is about those, as Paul did, those who come to the kingdom as those under the law, this is primarily that, who are looking at others and not saying, yeah, but you got to add this. You've got to add this. You've got to do this. This is, I guess we could say it this way. This is a means of keeping us away from a Judaization of our salvation. It keeps us from being Judaizers, trying to get men to add circumcision, feast, and these observances and this observance, because you realize no matter what I do, I can't pay this debt. No matter what I do, I have no means to do this. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes.
Okay. So let's look a little more at this and see, I think, more of the kind of the scriptural view of this, not just bringing ourselves into it, but what did Jesus have primarily? Because I always like to look at the primary understanding of these things first. The word mercy here, this is just from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says in the Old Testament, it was primarily used for a deep, tender feeling of compassion that was awakened by the trouble, the weakness, and the vulnerability of another that was in need of help. From that same encyclopedia, it says the Old Testament is rich in words that express the concept of mercy. Since mercy is actually God's nature, it would never fail. Even, listen to these, this is a big part of it. Even when Israel proved unworthy. See, that's where we really need to focus. When they proved unworthy, his mercy endured. When they proved unworthy, his mercy endured. Now you'll say, yeah, but he punished them. Absolutely. But under what system did he punish them? This is the mercy of God, that he had already garbed them and clothed them with a testimony of his son. So he would always call them back, even in their punishment, he would always call them back to walk within the context of the grace that he had covered them with, called the law. And this is the true mercy that God has given us, the law of the life of his son that is present within us. But let's go a little deeper. The mercy of God, just spoken of here, the Old Testament record of God's mercy forms the context of its manifestations in the New Testament, meaning they're not separate things. The one corresponds to the other. His steadfast, here's the word, covenantal and electing love for Israel is conspicuously reflected in the Luke infancy. The birth of the Messiah reveals God's covenantal mercy and faithfulness to save his people, to save his unworthy people. That's what he said. I want you to see that. God was not depending on them to meet his standard. God's mercy was he was going to provide to them the standard they couldn't meet. And that's the whole reality of the covenant. Remember, we've talked about covenant before on the podcast. The covenant is not a contract. We think of covenant, we think of contract. Because we are very contractual. We think I have to meet my end of the bargain. I have to keep up my part, and God will keep his part. If I keep up my part, he'll keep his part. That's contract. And one person breaks the contract, it's all done. But covenant's different. That's why in Genesis 15, when you see the picture of a covenant being cut with Abraham, he sees the father and the son as a torch and a pot of fire walking between the pieces of the animals together, cutting a covenant. God cut this covenant with himself. That's covenant. Covenant actually keeps before us the fact that the party that makes the covenant is always the stronger party. The covenantal party, the party that makes the covenant, is always the one that says, in the midst of their weak ability to keep the covenant, I will keep the covenant. That's a covenant. I will keep it. They can't keep it. I will keep it. That's the beauty of this. That's the mercy that he's offering to them right now. And that is the mercy out from which they can show mercy. Now, this is important to the point that Jesus is making here. The mercy first partaken of is a mercy that is covenantal in nature. It's compassion to take up for those weak and unworthy vessels so that his covenant would actually be realized and fulfilled, not by them, but for them through the power of another. The fulfilling of covenantal promises and the inheritance is for us a work of mercy bestowed. Now, Luke chapter 1, verse 54 through 55 says this, and this is right when he is prophesying the coming of the Messiah and is about to, we're about to have Zechariah introduce the Messiah by naming his son John. And then he begins to prophesy of the coming of the Messiah. And look at what he says. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. What mercy? The mercy that he promised he would have on his people to Abraham, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Now let's go down. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, he couldn't speak until he finally said, I'm going to name him John. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Here's the verse, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, see, I wish we could just stay on this, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. See, that's part of understanding the mercy that had to be bestowed unto us. That mercy would keep us from serving him with fear. It would allow us to serve him without fear of retribution and rebuke and a fear that we were going to disappoint him. Because when we understand the level of mercy necessitated by our condition, we understand that it is ridiculous to think that we could ever disappoint God, because there was never a point where we could do anything else but disappoint him. Salvation is not trying to get men so that they finally don't disappoint God. Salvation, the mercy of God, is to bring into men the salvation of their soul, or the life that does not disappoint God. The life that fulfills God's intent. So we'll move off of that. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, speaking of John the Baptist, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to the people in the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So in Paul's comment concerning his love, remember, you remember this in Romans 9, we'll read it. In his comment concerning his love for and his lamenting over Israel after the flesh, it comes to this statement to demonstrate the nature of the mercy of God received and the mercy extended to all. He calls them vessels of mercy. And then there's also vessels of wrath. You remember what we read a while ago. He intended them to be vessels of mercy, meaning that they would be those who would receive this mercy. But in the refusal of this mercy, they became vessels of wrath, because they wanted to earn it. They wanted this to be true. Here's Romans 9:16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. How is this accomplished? It is God showing mercy. It's not how fast you run, or how dedicated your will is, or how strong your will is. It's not about that. And when we understand that, we can readily agree that we were in, are always in desperate need of the extension of the mercy and compassion of God, and therefore we can be open to those who equally necessitate the mercy of God and say, come, receive the mercy offered. Not, hey, you've got these steps you have to take, and unless you meet those steps perfectly, there's no hope. No, there's no hope in that at all, because you can't meet those standards. You can't pay that debt. That's why the whole thing is about they had nothing to pay with. And you'll see the same thing here. This is in, we'll turn to Luke chapter 7, because here's the thing. We foolishly, as the recipients of God's mercy, we unfortunately, yes, we yet attempt to qualify the degree of man's spirituality or measure man's spirituality in view of these, this phrase, him that willeth, him that runneth, how fast you run, how well you perform, how much you do. And that is not it. It is about those who couldn't put one foot in front of the other if their life depended on it. It is him showing mercy to those who are in desperate and stand constantly in desperate need of that mercy. Mm-hmm. So let's go to another place in Luke chapter 7 to show this. Luke 7 verse 36, we'll start there. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, speaking of Jesus. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, here's it made very specific, which was a sinner. When she knew Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him. Doesn't that sound like Christian? Because she's a sinner. And he's letting her touch him. And I mean, God, didn't he know? He must not even be a prophet. He doesn't know what kind of woman this is. And I love it that it just constantly repeats the thing. She's a sinner. She's a sinner. She's a sinner. And this man, knowing he's holy, right? Knowing he's a Pharisee, he's righteous, he keeps the law, and Jesus is in his house, and this woman has the audacity to do this? And Jesus answered him, saying, because he didn't have to say a word, he knew his thoughts, and so Jesus said, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. You know, when Jesus says that to you, it's not going to be a good thing, right? It's going to be a rebuke. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. Now, this is parallel with what we read earlier. Just a different one, but can in the same mode. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, and one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when, here's the phrase to keep in mind. This is the mercy here. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, and he didn't realize he was rebuking Simon. Well, he did realize it, but he didn't understand the level of rebuke here. he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, see thou this woman? I've entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And you gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now, see, people would read this and have performance on the mind. He didn't do enough. He didn't do enough for Jesus, so Jesus is saying, you got to do more. No, it wasn't about that at all. It was about a heart understanding something. It was about a heart understanding the degree of mercy that was necessary to get you to a place where you could be in the same house with the Messiah and have access to wash his feet with your tears, where he wouldn't look at you and rebuke you and cast you out the door. She understood the level of mercy that had been extended. It wasn't about God loved her because she kissed his feet. It was about she understood the level of the mercy that had been given to her, so she kissed his feet. The issue here is the mercy necessitated. That man who thought he was holy and righteous did not understand that he was in the exact same need of mercy. And he didn't understand what level of mercy he necessitated. And we go back a lot of times to this woman, remember, caught in the act of adultery and those trying to condemn her. And what does Jesus do? Puts them all on the same level and says, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. At that moment, he put them on the same level and showed an equality of corruptibility and sinfulness. Now on this level, he is showing them an equality of the necessity of mercy to be given. And this woman understood that, and therefore she loved much. This isn't about performance. This is about the level of understanding of the mercy that has been given unto us. Therefore, we are in a state of constant gratitude, knowing that we could not pay this debt. See, that's why he brings up the creditor with two debtors. Mm-hmm. It wasn't about one had more of a debt. It was about an understanding of the depth of that debt, the degree of debt that had to be paid. That's why the one that was paid or was forgiven more loves more. It's about understanding it. It's about understanding how deep that hole was that you were born in as the one in Adam, and the mercy and compassion of God that has been extended to get you out from that condition, to rescue and redeem you from that condition. Luke chapter 7, verse 47, and this is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary. He says, her love was not the cause, but was the exhibition and proof of her forgiveness. Meaning, she loved him in the way that she was loving him because she understood the level of forgiveness that had been given to her. Mm-hmm. And I know hearing those things, we're going to automatically go to the necessity to perform. If I understand how much mercy's been given to me, I'm going to have to perform. No, it's not about performance. It's about a heart that understands the mercy of God that has been extended, to know the depravity of this heart unless that mercy is given, to know the pitiful state that we are in unless the grace and compassion of God has been bestowed to it. and live daily as those who understand how privileged we are, not to be able to sit at the table and eat with him, but to sit at his feet and worship him. To just have the means to be in the house with him. That's what we have to understand. We all want to sit in the throne with him. That's what Christians want. Well, I want to sit on the throne with Jesus. How about gratitude that the mercy of God has been extended to where you are found in him, that you are not the measurement of your salvation, that he is. That's the beauty of the mercy bestowed. And it's out from that that we can be merciful. And part of that is not that we just forgive people and all of that. That's part of it. But it's that we would understand and declare to them their need of the same degree of mercy we have. Not that we would point them to means and methods and processes and works and efforts and zeal toward God and all that they do. No, that we would point them to the fact that you don't have the means and the funds to pay this debt. But he bestows compassion and mercy to those who do not have the means to pay, who couldn't produce it on their best day. So she loved much, and it appears, this is again from Adam Clark's commentary, it appears to have been a consciousness of God's forgiving love that brought her to the Pharisee's house. In the common translation, her forgiveness is represented to be the consequence of her loving much, which is causing the tree to produce the fruit, or the root, and not the root to produce the tree. Meaning, we think of it in this way, that this is because she loved him so much. And they're saying that to believe it that way is to make the tree produce the root instead of the root produce the tree. We get the cart before the horse. That's always our problem, because we like to produce it. And everything when it comes to the realm of salvation is not a product of man's effort, but is a gift of God's mercy. Mm-hmm. Now, the mercy here is extremely important. The source has to be seen as divine, and one who actually does realize the magnitude of the debt that has been forgiven, the gravity of the corruption in the vessels to whom God has shown mercy. Again, it's captured in that verse 42 of what we just read. When they had nothing to pay, he forgave them both. You can just stay on that forever, right? When they had nothing, he forgave them both. And that's the beauty of this. And to me, this is the root of this beatitude, if you want to call it that, is to understand the depth of Adam's hold on the soul and how God has completely canceled such a grasp, such a hold, has delivered us fully by his own merciful provision, the work of his cross. These are those who will be merciful to all others, because you do not look ever to condemn. You do not look to judge. You do not look to add additional weights or requirements to those that you understand can't meet those requirements, because you can't meet those requirements. They can't carry that weight because you can't carry that weight. Because they, as you are, See, I think that's part of love your neighbor as yourself. There's an equality to that understanding that we are both equally in need of the constant flow of this compassion, because we have nothing on our own to pay with. So now let's move on to the next one. Matthew 5, verse 8. And that didn't fully conclude that one, but I'm going to move on anyway. Now, this one's, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, this is the big issue. And we've had people, we've seen people disappear because of this very thing, because they're still trying to purify their heart. They're still trying to get pure enough for God to extend this blessing. They shall see God. Well, there's a lot here. So let's start. Blessed are the pure in heart. Basically, this is not a process of becoming pure. We're going to see it. This is a once and for all act of God on our behalf. This is an act of mercy, just what we read a while ago. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A pure in heart. What is that talking about? And then you, if you give that to men, religious men, there's going to be 1 million different definitions of what it means to be pure in heart, and that many means and methods to become pure in heart. First of all, nothing external, no activity of the flesh, no zeal, no religious effort can ever reach down into that realm where it's pure in heart, because that's an internal issue. That's something that has to be internally affected, and there's only one power that can do that, and that's God himself. Now, let me read from a couple of these commentaries, and then we're going to read a lot of verses and look at this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here too, we are on Old Testament ground. There, the difference between outward and inward purity and the acceptableness of the latter only in the sight of God is everywhere taught. Remember what we said last time about, with their mouths they worship me, but their heart is far from me. It's not that issue is not just the hardness of heart that didn't want to worship God. It was about a condition that always kept man's internal being at a separation from God. And that way, there could never be that union between the internal parts of man and God himself. So worship could never be truly worship in that sense. God was always after an internal situation where he could affect the inner man, the soul, the heart, and have relationship with the heart. And there's only one means by which that is so, and by which that is able to happen. So there is a difference, the difference between outward and inward purity and the acceptableness of the latter only, or the inward purity, in the sight of God is everywhere taught. Nor is the vision of God strange to the Old Testament. Now, let me read this. With what grand simplicity, brevity, and power is this great fundamental truth here expressed? And in what striking contrast would such teaching appear to that which was then current, in which exclusive attention was paid to ceremonial purification and external morality? This heart purity begins, listen to this, listen to the way this is said. Heart purity begins in a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, a conscience purged from dead works. Where is that? Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Acts 15:8-9. God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. What's the process? See, this is where the whole argument was. Are they going to be under the law? Because this was Acts 15 where they were saying, we got to keep them under the law. Nope, God gave them the Spirit without the law. Wait a minute, we have to give them the law. No, we can't put them under the same constraint that our fathers couldn't keep. And the whole idea here is hinging upon this reality of the purification of their hearts, because that was always God's intention under the old covenant, to get their heart, not just their lips. So here, God who knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, because he gave them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Oh, now there's no difference between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. How is your heart pure? How is it that we have a pure heart? Faith. There is no difference between us, the Jews, and now the believing Jews, the Jews that believed and the Gentiles that believed. There's no difference because their hearts have now, by faith, been purified just like ours. This is not a process of purification that we spend years and decades trying to get to a point where we finally see God. It is a once and for all act of God by grace through faith that enables and causes a soul to experience the person of pure perfection who now abides within. Now, I was going to read Revelation here because it goes in, but I'm going to skip that. Adam Clark's commentary on this verse, pure in heart. He said, in opposition to the Pharisees who affected outward purity, which that's what they were after, while their hearts were full of corruption and defilement. See, this is the issue with the pure in heart. Again, he's calling people to this kingdom, and he's talking about those who've now entered into this kingdom, who at one time worshiped him with their lips, worshiped him without outward observation, but guess what? Internally, there was no change because the change internally was impossible. So they had outward purity, but their hearts were still full of corruption and defilement. And the principal part, he goes on here, the principal part of the Jewish religion consisted in outward washings and cleansing. And on this ground, they expected to enjoy God, to see God. And we're going to read that. That's what he means by see God. It's not about your eyes seeing him or having this epiphany of God. It's about enjoyment of God. Possession of God, because that's a Hebrewism or Hebraism, which signifies to possess or enjoy God. Not about just beholding him with your eyes, physical eyes or spiritual eyes. It's about a true possession and enjoyment of the God that they were always at a distance from under the first covenant. The only way they could truly possess God in the way that God desired to be possessed of men was to have the heart that God would give to men, that he would dwell in. I will give them a new heart, a new heart. not a heart of stone. Remember, we have these definitions. We have all of these different contrasts of a heart of stone and then the heart of flesh that he could write upon the true law of God. Why do we hear a heart of stone? Because it refers back to those under the law with the stone tablets. It's talking about a heart that was set upon the observance of that and could not be affected by the Spirit of God, because the stony heart was trying to outwardly prove to God they were righteous, outwardly give God everything they had, work as hard as they could, and prove themselves holy. He says to them who would come by faith, I'll remove the stony heart from you, and I will give you a heart of flesh, a heart that I can dwell in, a heart that I can ride upon. I will give a new heart to you. That's the pure in heart. It's not about people having all of these different methodologies to become pure. It's about God, by his own power, through his work, bringing into us a heart that is pure. I know this sounds far-fetched because of the process that we always have in mind of how to purify, how to be pure. We're not talking about a process. We're talking about a once and for all work that God by his power brings into us, a new heart. Here is the most comprehensive character of the blessed. They are pure in heart. This is from Matthew Henry. He says, true religion consists in heart purity, those who are inwardly pure. True Christianity lies in the heart and not in the externals. Mm-hmm. Now, this is from Psalms 24. Verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Men will try to answer that question with themselves. I'm sorry, this doesn't refer to us. It's first to one man. Who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in the holy place? This question serves to awaken the worshiper to go more deeply than just the outward pomp and circumstance with attending and the ascending of the ark, and to consider seriously and personally what are the inward requisites for true fellowship with God. Who will stand? And as ascend implies the first entrance, so stand implies a permanent continuance in the presence of God, who will stand there permanently. Well, he gives the answer in the next verse, Psalms 24:4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Who is that? Mm-hmm. Who only can that be? That's the point. Mm-hmm. Who is the pure in heart? Those in whom this man lives. Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is the man who ascends, not only ascends the hill, but stands there permanently before the face of God. This is Hebrews chapter 9, that he stands in the presence of God for us. Why? Because he's the only man that has clean hands and a pure heart. Remember what he says in the prophet. He says, unto this man will I look, him that is of a humble and contrite spirit. And we all try to be humble and contrite so we can be the answer to that. He's going to look to me. No, you have just, in that statement, you have just proven that you are not humble or contrite. You are arrogant and narcissistic, and you believe that you are the answer to the prophets. And Jesus says they testify of me. So when you read the pure in heart, you have to understand this is an internal state that is affected by the presence of this man who has clean hands and the only man who has a pure heart. Remember what Jesus says, taking it into the internal because they boasted so much in their external righteousness, just like many of us do. And he said, clean the inside of the cup. You know what that is? That is an indictment on them that they did not even understand the necessity of it becoming beyond the surface. And many Christians don't either. They don't understand that God has affected something far deeper than what we suspect. That's why we're always externally trying to change things, because we don't realize there's nothing to change. Trying to get pure, we don't realize the purity of God himself exists right now in us, because he's made unto us righteousness, sanctification, redemption. If that's not pure in heart, tell me what is. What next step should I take? So we have, unfortunately, again, in this situation, let me read this rebuke of Jesus, Matthew 23, 25 through 26. Again, speaking of those who needed the purity of heart through faith, so that they could come and actually know God, experience God, because they assumed they had experienced God through the works of the law. And that's why Jesus plainly says to them in Matthew, come to me. All you are is heavy laden, wore out. I will give you rest, and in that rest you will have provided unto you something you can't attain. You understand, everything we've tried to attain by works is only given by grace.
Yes. Yeah.
Everything we've tried to produce is an act of compassion on God's part toward us. So he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, remember, in the whole context of Matthew 5, this is who he's addressing to, because he's going to tell them your righteousness will have to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Yes. So here he's rebuking them and says, woe unto you hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within, full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within, the cup and platter. Mm-hmm. See, that's first. That's the first thing. That's the necessity. That's the first thing necessary. And you know what it does? It takes care of the other. That's what he's saying here. Cleanse the first, that which is within the cup and the platter, and the outside may be clean also. That means the inside affects everything. If the inside's clean, the whole thing is. Stop trying to do it backwards. Doesn't work that way. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, next verse is down, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, and of all uncleanness. Even so, you are also outwardly appear righteous unto men. See how far it goes? Unto men. But within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now, he calls them whitewashed sepulchers or whited sepulchers because under the old covenant, they would do that. They would take something like a white paint, and they would white the sepulchers with that whitewash so that when the people were coming for the feasts of Israel, that the Israelites would not accidentally touch a sepulcher or a grave and become ceremonially unclean. Because if they touched anything dead, they became unclean. So basically he's saying to the Pharisees, you're an unclean thing. And you have to be whited like an unclean thing so that nobody will touch you. Because if they touch you, they are unclean too. Why? Because the inside hasn't been affected at all. So in our salvation and our preaching and our presentation, we always place the cart before the horse. We're told our hearts must be in this perfect state of purity, undefilement. We have to be perfect little lambs before we can behold our God. And you know what? That is true. That is exactly right. Before we can enjoy our God, we have to be in a state of absolute purity of heart. The issue is, when and in what manner is that state of purity reached?
Yeah.
Because we believe that being pure is the result of effort and zeal and actions subsequent to being in Christ. That's how we are taught. And we're told that the seeing of Christ even brings our soul to a state of purity. Because thereby are the things of corruption put away. No. The things of corruption were put away because the incorruptible came to dwell in it.
Amen.
And they will not exist together.
Right. Amen. Right.
We're always trying to get the bitter water and the sweet. We get a strainer, you know. It's kind of like that. We saw an old-timey egg separator, right, the other day at the store. And, you know, it just has to strain that egg white out. And that's what we're always trying to do, trying to get that other part separated. Well, there's nothing to separate. We are the recipients of something that has no mixture, something that is pure and perfect. It is the answer to Psalms 50. Create in me a pure heart. The pure in heart speaks of those who, by new birth, and his sanctifying work of an internal circumcision, which is new birth, have had such corruption and sin entirely cut off. And in that case, we are able to internally enjoy, see, possess the God of our salvation with a clear, unadulterated enjoyment. You know what keeps us from that enjoyment? Man's doctrine. Because man's doctrine has us looking here and there and everywhere but in us. It has us looking for the process to attain to this thing instead of the person who is the bestowal of the thing. That's why he brings it into a state of blessed are the pure in heart. Not when you get a pure heart, you're going to be blessed. Because you're going to finally see God. But until then, good luck.
Yes.
No. Read the whole thing. He's talking about fulfilling the law and the prophets. He's talking about an internal reality that doesn't just say, I can't commit adultery, but one that can't even conceive the thought of looking and lusting. That's pure. That's pure. Not I, but Christ. That's the purest heart you'll ever have. And that's the case and the state of our soul from the moment we are born again. So, sure, we've gone past our time. I'm way sure we have. So we'll stop there.